Let's open up our Bibles to John 12. John 12, in your Bible, it'll go Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. John 12 is roughly 85% of the way through your Bible. Our focus today in John chapter 12 will be the first 11 verses. So let's read this. John chapter 12, starting in verse 1, going to verse 11. The word of God, it says this. Then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Ty Cobb is one of the greatest baseball players of all time. Ty Cobb had a career batting average of .367, and he finished with 4,189 career hits. Ty Cobb was so good at baseball that he could go 0 for his last 2,541 at-bats, and he would still finish with a career batting average of .300. So if you know anything about baseball, then you know that that is very, very impressive. No doubt, he's one of the greatest baseball players of all time. No doubt as well, he's one of the meanest baseball players of all time. That's to say this, if you were to go to Google and you were to type into the search bar, greatest baseball players of all time, well, Ty Cobb would definitely be on the list, no doubt about that. And if you were to go and type in meanest baseball players of all time, Ty Cobb would not only just be on the list, he would be at the top of the list. He was a very, very mean man. Some of the stories out there about Ty Cobb go like this, that he would purposely sharpen his cleats before the game so that that way when he would slide into second, third, or home plate, he would purposefully injure somebody on the other team. Other accounts of Ty Cobb bring out the fact that he would just get into fights with people just kind of randomly. He just loved to fight. One account talks about him actually going into the stands and fighting a disabled man, a man who had no arms and no legs. He was truly the villain of the baseball world. Well, Ty Cobb, this mean man, this man who was the villain of the baseball world, Ty Cobb would eventually be saved by the grace of God. At the age of 75, a few months before he would actually die, he was saved by the grace of God. As the story goes, what happened was a Presbyterian pastor went to Ty Cobb as he was in the hospital, and he shared the gospel with him. And Ty Cobb repented of his sins and believed upon the Lord Jesus, and he was saved. And the staff at this hospital, they recount about how you could clearly tell a drastic difference in Ty Cobb after he became a Christian. That prior to becoming a Christian, he was really mean to everybody. But then after becoming a Christian, he was gentle. He was very kind to people. They recount, the staff does, that Ty Cobb had a very obvious desire to pray. He had a very obvious desire to read the Word of God, his two favorite chapters being Isaiah chapter 53 and 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And it's pretty amazing because Ty Cobb was someone that people would have thought, there is no way that this man can be saved. There's no way. He's too mean. He's too wicked. But God, in his grace, saved him. And Cobb, reportedly, he said something like this near the end of his life. And I say something like this because I'm paraphrasing. The accounts don't exactly come out to the same thing, but it was something along the lines of this. Ty Cobb said, I came to Christ in the bottom of the ninth. I only wish that it was the top of the first. AKA, I wish that I had worshiped Jesus not only in my later stages of life, but in my youth as well. And I think that every single Christian in here, we can all relate to that. Because every single Christian in here, we look back and we say something like this. We say, I wish that I was saved sooner. I wish that I was saved earlier in life. Now, in saying that, of course, we know that God is sovereign, right? He does everything in his perfect timing. He saved us precisely at the perfect time that he had ordained for us to be saved. But nonetheless, we still look and we say, man, I wish that I was saved earlier in life. Why do we say that? Well, it's because we look at our life prior to coming to faith in Jesus and we say, this was awful. Life before Christ was terrible. It was horrible before coming to saving faith in Jesus. And Christian, you know this. Christian, you know this. You know just how terrible life was before coming to saving faith in Jesus. This is why you and I, we get rightly annoyed and rightly irritated when somebody professes faith in Christ and then they look back on their days before coming to Christ and they like long for these days. They talk about these days as if these were like the best days ever. And you and I, we get annoyed, we get irritated because we look and we say, how does this make any sense at all? Why are you speaking like you're longing for those days? Why are you speaking like you want to go back to those days? How does that make any sense? We all do this. We all look back and we say, I wish I'd come to Christ sooner. And even after we become Christians, even after we are actually saved, what do? Well, we look back and we say something like this. We may say something like, man, I wish I was more serious about the things of the Lord sooner. I wish that I had prioritized the things of the Lord sooner. I wish that I had done that. I wish I didn't wait 2, 3, 4, 5 years before I started to get serious about the things of the Lord. I wish that I had prioritized this sooner. We say that because we know that this is what we are to do as believers. As believers, we are to prioritize the Lord. We are to prioritize Christ in every single aspect of life. We are to worship the Lord. The Lord is the one who is to have the preeminence. The Baptist Shorter Catechism, question number one, it asks the question, what is man's chief end? And you know the answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God, to honor God, to worship God, and to enjoy him forever. This is the reason why we were made. We were made to worship God. We were made to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. See, as we think about our text today, that's what we want to focus in on. We want to focus in upon the fact that we were made to worship Christ. We are to worship the Anointed One. Yes, of course, we're supposed to worship God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but specifically in our text, we're going to be talking about this, how we were made to worship the Lord Jesus. He is to have first place in our hearts at all times and in every single situation. In these first 11 verses of John chapter 12, we get a wonderful example, a tremendous example of what true worship of Christ is, and a great example of what true worship of Christ is not. Let's discuss what's going on here in John 12. We know that the Gospel of John, it kind of breaks up this way. You have the first 5 chapters of John's Gospel, which deal with the first 2/2.5 years of Jesus' earthly ministry. And in John chapter 6, takes us to about a year away from the cross. And in John 7, all the way to the end of John chapter 19, deals with the last 6 months of Jesus' earthly ministry. And then John 12, all the way to the end of John chapter 19, deal with the last week. So John chapter 12, it brings us to the last week, the Lord Jesus' earthly ministry. Technically speaking, it's actually the last 6 days of his earthly ministry. So 6 days from this point in time, the Lord Jesus will go to the cross and propitiate, satisfy and appease the wrath of God for his people. Let's dive into John chapter 12. It says this in verse 1. It says, "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead." So we have to remember what had happened right before this. Remember that upon raising Lazarus from the dead, remember that the Lord Jesus, he had to retreat. He had to retreat to a place called Ephraim. Because upon raising Lazarus from the dead, what happened was hostility grew. If you recall, the Sanhedrin, they got together. They came up with this sinister plot at this sinister meeting. And they said at this meeting that we are going to murder Jesus. So hostility has grown. So Jesus has to leave Bethany. And then he goes to Ephraim. Well, verse 1 tells us here in John 12 that now he has come back to Bethany. So this verse, verse 1, it tells us the setting. The setting here is Bethany. We also see the time. The time is this. It is the Saturday before Good Friday. It's the Saturday before the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And now verse 2 gives us the occasion. Let's read verse 2. "There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him." So here's the occasion. The occasion is this. A dinner is thrown in honor of the Lord Jesus. This is a celebratory dinner. This is a dinner in honor of Jesus. And I actually like how the NIV translates verse 2 because it literally says there, "And they threw a dinner in honor of Jesus." That's what's happening here. They throw the celebratory dinner in his honor. Now, why would they do that? Why would they throw a dinner in honor of Christ? Well, it's because of what it is that he had just done. He had just raised Lazarus from the dead, and so now they are throwing this celebratory dinner. And let us not forget about the fact that by virtue of throwing this dinner for the Lord Jesus, by virtue of throwing this dinner, this party, you could say, in honor of Jesus, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, they are showing tremendous bravery. This is very, very courageous of them. The chief priests and the Pharisees, they had already told everyone that if they knew where Jesus was, they were to report it. And they were to report it so they could go and seize Jesus. Jesus is public enemy number one. Jesus is their most wanted man. He's a criminal in the eyes of the Pharisees. So Mary and Martha and Lazarus, this is courageous of them. This is brave of them to throw this dinner in Christ's honor. And you know what we see here? We see that they aren't afraid of doing this. They aren't afraid to do this. And the way that the text plays itself out, it gives great credence to the view that this was done openly. This wasn't like some sort of secret dinner. It's not like some secret invitations had gone out. No, this was done open. They were celebrating Jesus and they were doing this openly. They aren't afraid and they are not ashamed of Christ. Why? Well, it's because they know who Jesus is. They know who he is, and thus they aren't afraid and they aren't ashamed of him. And I think that there is a great, obvious, simple lesson slash reminder in that for us. In moments where we can be tempted to be fearful and to be ashamed, we ought not to be fearful and we ought not to be ashamed. You know, even the Apostle Paul, even the great Apostle Paul, he became fearful and he was tempted to be ashamed. This is something that we saw in our first scripture reading in Acts chapter 18, where in Acts chapter 18, the Apostle Paul, he's fearful. He's tempted to be ashamed. And you don't just have to take my word for it. Paul, he literally says this in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3. He says there, as he's talking to the Corinthians, he says, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3, he says, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." So in Acts chapter 18, as Paul is ministering at Corinth, and he's preaching to the Jews there, telling them about the reality of who Jesus is, well, he was tempted to be ashamed. And he actually became fearful. Acts 18, verse 9, it says this. It says, Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. And you're going to see what he says. He says to him, he says, do not be afraid. Why would Paul be afraid? Well, because he knew that if I continue to preach Christ, persecution is going to come. So the Lord, he gives these words of comfort. He says, do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in the city. You know, those words of comfort from the Lord to the Apostle Paul, it's not just words for the Apostle Paul. Those are words for you and I, believer, as well. Those are comforting words for us as well. The Apostle Paul, he was tempted to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. This is why he writes in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why would somebody be ashamed? Well, because when you preach Christ, what happens? Well, there's fear of loss of status, loss of reputation, loss of friends. So Paul writes under inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it, the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, in the gospel of Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Do you hear that? Do you hear the two reasons laid out there in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, as to why we ought not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Reason number one, because it is the power of God for salvation. Reason number two, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. There is no need to be fearful. There is no need to be ashamed. Instead, you know what we should be doing? We should be delighting in the gospel. We should be delighting in it. We should be delighting in the fact that we know Christ. We should be delighting in Christ. Now, back in John chapter 12, this is what they are doing there. At this dinner, at this celebratory party, they were delighting in Christ, delighting in being able to be in his presence. And we see what else is happening there in John 12, verse 2. We see that Martha is there serving. And we know this about Martha. We know that she always loves to serve. She's an excellent example of somebody who loves to serve, who loves to serve the Lord in this way. It's safe to say that she very much enjoys doing this. And we also see there that Lazarus is there reclining right next to the Lord Jesus, which makes sense. This dinner is thrown in honor of Jesus because he has just raised Lazarus from the dead. So it makes sense that Lazarus would be right there next to him. So thus far in verses 1 and 2, we have seen the setting, we've seen the time, and we have also gotten a good explanation of what's happening here. Let's read verse 3. Verse 3 is where we will spend the majority of our remaining time together. Verse 3, it says this. It says, then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. So many things to bring out here in verse 3. First thing we want to bring out, notice the very costly oil of spikenard. Now, what is spikenard? What even is that? Some versions that you have, it may say pure nard. What is that? Well, spikenard or pure nard is perfume. It's cologne. It's very, very expensive perfume slash cologne and very, very rare perfume slash cologne. Apparently, spikenard or pure nard, it can only be found in the Himalayan mountains in China, Tibet, or India. So this is very, very rare. And how costly is this oil of spikenard? How costly is it? Well, if you look at verse 5, you'll see in verse 5, you'll see Judas say something. And he says this in verse 5. He says, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And then if you look at your footnote for verse 5, you'll see that your footnote there, it says about 1 year's wages for a worker. So this oil of spikenard, it's very, very valuable. 300 denarii. If we were to put this in modern day terms on Long Island, so we think about the average salary for a Long Islander, apparently the average salary for a Long Islander is $68,000. So if we translate that, this is a $68,000 bottle of spikenard, $68,000 bottle of perfume. Now, how did Mary get this bottle of spikenard? How did she get it? Well, we don't exactly know. Maybe this was passed down. Maybe it was some sort of family heirloom. Maybe it was just given to her or given to all the children in general. Or perhaps maybe she just purchased it. If you recall, this is one of the things that seems to be the case with the family of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, that they were an affluent family. They were a prominent family. So she would have, more than likely, have had the means to purchase this outright. So that's the first thing we see. We see that this is very costly oil. Very costly and very, very rare. Second thing to bring out here, we see the amount of spikenard, the amount of perfume slash cologne. And it says there at the beginning of the verse, it says that it is 1 pound. 1 pound, this would be 1 Roman pound, which would be 12 ounces. Why the Romans, a pound in Roman terms is 12 ounces, not really sure, but this is 12 ounces. So this is 12 ounces of perfume, 12 ounces of cologne. Now, I was doing some research, and apparently, well, you can't even buy 12 ounces of, like, perfume. You can't even really buy 12 ounces of cologne. If you were to go try to buy it, you wouldn't be able to, because the largest size that you could buy for perfume is, like, 3.4 ounces. That's considered a large bottle of perfume. But the more research I did on this, apparently 1 ounce of perfume or cologne is good for 450 sprays. So if you were to multiply that out times 12, we're talking here of 5,400 sprays of spikenard. Now, of course, I know at the time they didn't have spraying mechanisms, but I'm sure you get the point here. This is a large bottle of perfume. This is a bottle of perfume of cologne that could certainly last a really long time. It could certainly last easily one's entire lifetime. Third thing we notice here, we notice who it is that Mary uses this on. Who does she use it on? Well, she uses it on the Lord Jesus. And she uses it all on Jesus. She uses it all on Jesus. Now, you hear that and you say, okay, well, where does it specifically say that in the text? Well, it doesn't specifically say that in the text. However, Mark's account of this event, it says that she had to break open the jar. So she breaks it open so she could use all of it. If you just think about what Judas says in verse 5, he says, why wasn't this sold for 300 denarii? Obviously, based upon that, the implication is that she's just used everything. It's not like she's just used a little bit. No, she's used all of it. And then if you look at the very last clause for verse 3, you see what it says. It says, the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. So all 12 ounces are used here on Jesus. She uses all of this on Christ. And you know what? As she's doing this, as Mary is doing this, she is doing this with fullness of joy. With fullness of joy. You see, if the picture that we have in our minds is something like this, where Mary's doing this, but she doesn't really want to do it. She's just kind of doing it because it seems like that's the right thing to do. And there's this sense of reluctance. If that's the picture we have in our minds, that's the wrong picture. Allow me to explain further via illustration. This is how it didn't go. Let's say, I'll use a baseball reference because I used a baseball reference before. Let's say I had a Mickey Mantle rookie card, which is like the most expensive baseball card you could possibly have. Sells for like $10 million every few years. Let's say I actually had that. And then let's say my daughters, who are 4 years old, 3 years old, and 5 months old, let's say my oldest one, my four-year-old, was like, oh, can I hold this? And if I were to give her this very, very valuable, very, very costly thing, if she were to actually hold it, what would I be doing on the inside? Well, on the inside, in my mind, I would be saying, please don't mess this up. Please don't ruin this. My heart would be beating like 1,000 miles per hour, just waiting, saying, oh no, have I just made a huge mistake? That's not how this was. No, she does this with fullness of joy. She delights in doing this. And you know what? You know what this should do? This should make all of us ask ourselves the question, what is the prized possession that we have in our own lives? And are we willing to give it up for the Lord Jesus Christ? What is that prized possession? What is that $68,000 thing that you are currently holding on to? What is it? Maybe it's not a physical thing. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's something like your status. Or maybe it's something like your job. What is that thing? And would we be willing to give up that prized possession all for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ? And how would we do it? Would we do it with joy or would we do it with reluctance? Would we do it with regret? Well, there's no reluctance here. There is no regret here. There's nothing here like, oh, I'm doing this, but I wish that I had thought this through a little bit better. No, there's no reluctance, no regret on the part of Mary. Fourth thing worth mentioning. Notice here in verse 3, notice Mary's actions. Notice what she does. She anoints his feet. She anoints his feet. Now we know that anointing someone with oil was something that would take place all over the Old Testament. We know that. If you have ever read the Old Testament, you know that this is what happens. You know that kings would be anointed, priests would be anointed, and from time to time, though it was rarer, prophets would be anointed as well. You know, I just mentioned earlier Mark's account of this. Well, in Mark's account of this event, it says there that Mary anointed the Lord Jesus' head. That's typically how it was done. You would anoint somebody on their head. Kings, prophets, and priests in the Old Testament, they were anointed on their heads. Not only that, in the ancient world, if you were throwing a party in honor of somebody, you would anoint this person on their head as a sign of respect. It would be showing that this person is of high esteem. But there is a major difference here in John 12 because all those other instances, it's just, well, I'm going to anoint this person on their head. But here it's much different. She anoints the Lord Jesus' feet. Someone having their feet anointed, this is an odd thing. This is a really, really odd thing. It's something that did not happen. But Mary, she doesn't care. She doesn't care about that. Instead, what she's focused on is just doing this amazing thing for the Lord. You know what this is here in verse 3? This is an act of worship. It's an act of worship on Mary's part. Tending to someone's feet in the ancient world was the lowest job that somebody could possibly have. You know, this is the thinking, and we could just turn there. John 1, verse 27, if you turn a couple pages back in your Bible to the left, you'll see that this was the thinking behind what John the Baptist said. In John 1, verse 27, John the Baptist, as he's talking about Christ, he says this. He says about the Lord Jesus, he says, it is he, referring to Jesus, who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. Tending to somebody's feet in the ancient world was considered to be the lowest of lowest jobs. Even slaves with their masters often wouldn't even have slaves do that because it was considered to be so humiliating, considered to be so demeaning. But guess what? Mary, she doesn't care about any of that. She doesn't care about that. All she cares about is worshiping Christ and giving Christ the attention that he deserves. Not only does she do that, not only does she anoint his feet, but she uses her own hair to wipe his feet. Isn't that amazing? You know, she didn't have to do that. She could have used a towel. She could have used a towel, but she doesn't do that. She uses her own hair, essentially saying, a towel isn't soft enough for the feet of King Jesus. Now, by doing this, by anointing his feet and washing his feet with her hair, she's basically saying this, Jesus, there is nothing that I wouldn't do in service to you. There's nothing that I wouldn't do in service to you, King Jesus. So many people After this event, you know, this is an event that was told in the early church. This was a well-known event. We know that specifically because in John 11, the very first time that Mary is mentioned, it says there, now Mary, the one who anointed the Lord. So everybody kind of knew about this story. Well, consider or think about how many people would have heard about this story about Mary anointing the Lord Jesus' feet and using her hair. And how many people would have said something like, oh, that's beneath me. That's beneath me. There's no way I would do anything like that. So many people would have said that. You know, this is a good lesson for us. Good lesson for us to take out of this. Good lesson is this, that when it comes to serving Christ, there is no task that is too small. When it comes to serving the Lord Jesus, there's no task that's too small. There's no task that is to be beneath us as Christians. No task too small. Nothing that is to be beneath us in service of King Jesus. And when we consider all of this, when we consider everything that we've seen in verse 3, we see that Mary is lavishly and extravagantly worshiping Jesus. And let me tell you this, Jesus is worth lavishly worshiping, and Jesus is worth extravagantly worshiping. He is worth it. No doubt about that. And Mary here, she is prioritizing worship of Jesus. She is prioritizing worshiping the Anointed One. What's the obvious application in that for us? Obvious application is this. We ought to prioritize worshiping the Anointed One. We ought to prioritize it. This needs to be at the top of the list of the priority list. Worshiping the Lord Jesus, worshiping the Anointed One. You see, something that we all need to understand. We all need to understand that worship of Christ and worship of the triune God is not like some hobby that I happen to take up. There's nothing wrong with having hobbies. Nothing wrong with having hobbies. That's perfectly fine. Well, worship of God is not some hobby that I just happen to pick up every once in a while when the weather is nice. That's not what worship of God is. It's not what worship of Christ is. Worshiping Christ is to be the main thing. Worshiping Christ is to be the priority in our lives. Christian, if you haven't been making this the priority in your life, I want to know, why are you not making this the priority in your life? Why are you not doing that? How much longer, Christian, will you allow this to continue? How much longer will you go on sinning against God by not prioritizing worship of Him? How much longer will you allow this to happen? If you're a man and you have a family and you have a wife, how much longer will you allow this to go on, sinning against God, sinning against your wife, and sinning against your children by not prioritizing worship of God? How much longer will you allow this to go on for? How much longer will you continue to make excuses in your mind, saying to yourself, oh, this is perfectly fine that I don't worship. It's perfectly fine that I neglect corporate worship on the Lord's Day. It's perfectly fine because of this, just making excuses. How much longer will you do things like this where you pit, say, for example, two biblical truths against one another? And there's definitely a theological term for this. I'm not entirely sure what it is, but there's definitely a theological term for this. When you pit two biblical truths against one another and you say, oh, well, because this thing is biblically true, well, therefore, that means I don't have to do this thing. Allow me to explain a little bit further. I'll just use my own life as an example here. Next week, next Sunday, is my 7-year wedding anniversary. So as of next Sunday, I will have been married to May for 7 years, and very blessed to be married to May. May's wonderful. I love May dearly. The Lord has blessed me. She's a tremendous wife. Now, let's say you and I are having a conversation, and I say to you, I say, oh, next Sunday is my 7-year wedding anniversary. And you say, oh, praise God. That's great. And I say, yeah, that is great. And you know, the Bible says that I'm supposed to love my wife. you respond and you say, yeah, the Bible does say that. And then I say, well, you know, a practical way to show love for my wife is to be romantic with her. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take her out to eat. And you say, oh, that sounds like a great idea. I'm sure she's going to love that. And I say, yeah. And I was able to get reservations for the most prestigious, most renowned restaurant here on Long Island, and I just can't wait. And I know that May is going to love the food. And you say, wow, that sounds great. That sounds wonderful. And I said, oh, yeah. But the only thing is this, that the only time I could get reservations would be next Sunday at 12 o'clock, so I'm not going to be here worshiping with you. How would you respond? Well, hopefully you would respond by saying, that's not it. No. That doesn't sound right at all. What are you doing? That's not loving your wife. What a terrible way for me to show my wife that I love her by neglecting worship of Jesus. That wouldn't be loving my wife. That's not what it would be. She would look at me and she would say, you're not loving me by neglecting worship of Jesus. I'm sure you get the point here. The point is this. Christ is to have the priority. Worship of him is to always be the priority. It's to always be the priority in our lives, just like it was in Mary's life as well. Let's continue in John 12, verses 4, 5, and 6. It says here, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. So in comes Judas, or better yet, I should say, in comes Judas into the conversation. And what does Judas do? Well, he pretends to care for the poor, right? He feigns it. He fakes it. We see that in verse 6, that he's faking it, because in verse 6, we have this divine commentary from John the Apostle where it tells us that he's not being genuine, right? He doesn't care at all about the poor. But what's interesting is that other accounts of this exact event tell us that Judas wasn't the only disciple that thought this. There were other disciples who thought this as well. Other disciples who said, well, how come this wasn't used to sell for 300 denarii and to give this money to the poor? So other disciples thought that as well. Now, were those other disciples being genuine? Perhaps they were being genuine, but Judas most definitely isn't being genuine. But now let's just pretend for the sake of the argument, let's pretend that he was being genuine. Let's pretend that he actually was genuinely concerned for the poor. Would his argument hold any weight if he was actually genuinely concerned for the poor? The answer to that is no. No, it would not. Why? Well, because it's never a wrong thing to lavishly worship Christ. It's never a wrong thing to extravagantly worship the Lord Jesus. You know what Judas's argument is here? His argument is essentially this. This is a little too extreme. This is a little too much. Mary, you are being a little too extreme in your worship of Jesus. It's too much. You're being too extreme. Mary, you are being, dare I say it, you are being a Christian extremist. If this was modern day, you know what they would have said about Mary? They would have said, Mary, you're being a Christian extremist. This is too much. This is too extreme. I wonder, Christian man, I wonder, Christian woman, have you ever been called a Christian extremist? If you have, then praise God. If you have, then praise God, because you know what the world means by that phrase? The world, when they say that, when they say, oh, you're being a Christian extremist, they mean, here's somebody who believes the Bible. That term is synonymous with somebody who actually believes what the Bible says. So therefore, if you, Christian, if you make it known that you believe, which of course you should believe this, that abortion should be outlawed because it's murder, that it is never a good idea and never okay to murder people, and those who actually do murder their children in the womb should be prosecuted because you can't murder people. Well, if you say that, somebody is very likely to call you a Christian extremist. If you, Christian, if you say something like this, if you say, yeah, you know what? I was going to send my child to public school, but then I saw all of the horrible things that they were doing, just on and on, not to mention all of the so-called science that they say that they teach there, like, that we all came from fish. I don't want my children learning that nonsense because it's nonsense. Well, if you say that, somebody is very likely to call you a Christian extremist. If you say something like this, if you say that government is under obligation to obey Christ, that their responsibility is to obey what God says in his word, that the government's responsibility is to reward good, to punish evil, and they are obligated to obey and honor Christ. Well, if you say that, somebody is very likely to call you a Christian extremist. If you say something like this, if you were to say that on Sundays, everything should be closed, sports shouldn't be played on Sunday, it shouldn't be allowed so that Christians can come and worship God with their brothers and sisters in Christ and have the whole day to worship him. Well, if you say that, somebody is very likely to call you a Christian extremist. If you say something like this, if you were to say publicly that biblical Christianity is the only true religion, that every other religion, whether it be Roman Catholicism, Islam, modern Judaism, Hinduism, Buddhism, and on, not only are they wrong, but they are quite literally satanic and demonic. If you were to say that, somebody is very likely to call you a Christian extremist. And if you believe that Jesus is worth praising and worshiping lavishly as Mary has just done, then you are very likely to be called a Christian extremist. That's basically Judas's argument here. Mary, this is too much. This is way, way too extreme. Verses 7 and 8. Let's see how the Lord Jesus responds. Verse 7 and 8. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Now, point of clarification here. Point of clarification. It's good to care for the poor, right? That much is obvious. It's a very good thing to care for the poor. And we all know this. Now, unfortunately, in regards to verses 7 and 8, there have been those who have come to verses 7 and 8, and they have said, well, based upon what Jesus says in verses 7 and 8, that means that we don't have to care about the poor at all. But that obviously cannot be the case, right? If that was what Jesus was saying, well, that would be a contradiction of everything else that we see in Scripture where it says that we should be caring for the poor. So Jesus doesn't mean here that we aren't to help the poor. What he means is simply this. Concern for things of this world is never to supersede worship of him. He is to always have the priority. Concern for things of this world is never to be the priority. Jesus is always to be the priority. And then more specifically in the text, think about what's about to happen. Jesus is about to die on the cross. He's about to go to the cross. That's why he says there, that's why he says, "Let her alone. She has kept this for my burial." So in the immediate context, he's saying that being present with him and having a chance to serve him in a way that Mary has just served him, since that will not happen ever again, therefore leave her alone. But you know, as we think about this, as we ponder this, this does bring up the question, and the question is this: how should we minister to the poor? How should we do this? And of course, we should do it, right? We should minister to the poor. That is a good thing. But ministering to the poor is never to be the main focus of the church. This is never to be the priority. And if this ever does become the priority, well, you know what that means? That means that we are on a one-way, expressway ticket down the path of apostasy. This is what has basically happened in every single liberal denomination that you could think of. It started with this: well, here's the main concern of the church. The main concern is not worshiping Christ, not glorifying God, not honoring him. No, the main concern is just taking care of the poor. The main concern is just societal things. And this is what makes the social gospel so wicked, and this is what makes the social gospel so horrible. Because the social gospel looks and says that sin isn't the main issue. The main issue is just all of these things that are going on in society. The main issue is just alleviating all of these things. Listen to R.C. Sproul on just how horrible the social gospel is. He says this. He says, "The mission of the church as a result of the social gospel became no longer an enterprise of bringing personal redemption supernaturally between the soul and God. Rather, it sought social redemption by alleviating, as far as possible, human suffering. This gave way to the birth of the so-called social gospel, which saw the good news found in the church's mission to meet the humanitarian needs of society. The gospel itself was given a new definition in terms of social action." You know what you and I want to do, believer? We want to reject all forms of the social gospel. We want to reject the social gospel. We want to reject any movement that looks upon Christians lavishly worshiping Christ. Any movement that looks upon that and says, that's too much, that's too extreme. We want to reject any movement that says that. The Lord Jesus is to always have the preeminence. Everything else is to be secondary. Jesus is always to be primary. We also see in verses 7 and 8, we see here that Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen to him. He knew. That's why he says there, he says, "She has kept this for the day of my burial." He knows that 6 days from this moment that he will die on the cross. He knows that. Verse 9 of John 12, it says in verse 9, "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus." So news of the Lord Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead has now spread. It's now spread. But then look at verses 10 and 11 of John 12. It says in verses 10 and 11, it says, "But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." See what's going on here? Those who stood opposed to Christ, they can't have Lazarus walking around. They can't have that. So what do they plan to do? Well, they plan to murder Lazarus. They had already planned back in John 11 to murder Jesus. And now what do? Now they plan to murder Lazarus as well. Why? Well, it's because now there are those coming to the town trying to get a glimpse of this one who was raised from the dead. They're coming to this town trying to get a glimpse of Lazarus. And because of this sign, because of this miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, and because of news of this going out, there are people who are actually believing in Jesus. They were responding in the proper way to this miracle. And of course, Christ's opponents, they can't have that. They can't have people actually responding in true saving faith. And so therefore, what do they want to do? Well, they want to murder Lazarus. And ideally for them, you would think that they would like it to go in this order. You would think that they would want to murder Jesus first and then murder Lazarus. That just seems to make the most sense, right? Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. So if they were to murder Lazarus, then if Jesus was still alive, well, guess what Jesus could very easily do? He could just raise Lazarus from the dead once again. So you would think that the order that they would prefer to do this in would be to murder Jesus first and then Lazarus. What do they want to do? Well, they want to get rid of the evidence. This is evidence tampering 101. Lazarus is the evidence, so let's get rid of Lazarus. Now, as we end, I want us to see one more thing back in John 12, verse 7. Verse 7, we just kind of glossed over. But we see in verse 7, we see how Christ defends those who are his. You have there, what's going on is Judas. He attacks Mary. And what does Jesus do? Well, he defends her. He defends her. Leave her alone. Let her alone. And what a picture this is. What a picture it is of the fact that Jesus always protects and defends his people. You know, Satan is constantly doing things like what Judas does back in the earlier stages of this chapter. Satan is constantly doing things like that. Satan is constantly attacking believers. But believer, you and I and the rest of our brothers and sisters in Christ, we need not worry. We need not worry because Christ is constantly protecting us. He's constantly defending us. He's constantly protecting us and defending us against Satan and against his demons. Christian, I pray that you're encouraged by what we've seen in these first 11 verses. I pray that you are encouraged to worship Jesus with more fervenciness, if that's even a word. I pray that you are more encouraged to worship Jesus with more lavishness, that you desire to lavishly worship Jesus. And I hope that you have seen that he is worthy of being lavishly worshiped and extravagantly praised. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you've done in sending your son to live and die and rise from the dead for your people. God, help us to worship you rightly. Help us, God, to worship you in spirit and in truth. Forgive us, O God, for how often we sin against you in this way when we don't prioritize worship of you. God, help us to prioritize this. Help us, God, to worship help us, Lord, to worship you in right manner. Help us, God, to prioritize worshiping your Son, the Lord Jesus. God, we pray now, Lord, as we're about to take the Lord's Supper, we pray, God, as we partake of this means of grace, this act of worship, and we pray, God, that we would do this with our hearts bowed down, and we pray, God, that we would come to your table with humbleness and in awe of what you've done for us in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, God, for your Son, the Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.